We thought a little bit in Sunday school this morning about how God interrupted the life of a man named Jonah and spoke directly to him. And in spite of all that, Jonah did not do what God said. People claim all the time in our day that God is telling them stuff, whispering in their ear, interrupting their morning routine to give them a message for someone else. But I would say to you that, and what I think you already know, that God has spoken to you in this book. This is what He has to say to you. He's not going to whisper in my ear for me to tell you something that is not in this book. And what I do tell you, you'd better check by this book. This is God's message to us. The Bible is God's intentional, exacting presentation of everything we need for life and godliness. In this book are the words from God that cause us to come to know Him, that cause us by His grace to trust in Him, and as men and women and boys and girls, having trusted in Him, this book shows us how to live for Him. Peter calls the Scripture the prophetic word more sure. And that is in reference to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Scripture is more sure than that experience. He says, the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This book is the story of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. It points us to the hope that lies in Jesus alone. And in this book, we can say that God has spoken with perfect clarity. We don't have to wonder. He has spoken with full sufficiency. A message for each person in this room and for each person in this world. This entire book points us to Jesus Christ, the Savior, to the coming of Jesus in the flesh, to free people from their sin, to the perfect life of Jesus lived to demonstrate God's perfection in human form, to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross and His victorious resurrection from the dead. This book is about all of that and about His sustaining His church by His Spirit. From cover to cover, this is a book about Jesus, about His sufficiency for every need of the sinner. And it centers on His death and His resurrection to meet that need. If we were to pick one central feature that all of the rest of this book points to, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That event is a demonstration of the power of God over sin. It is a verification of Jesus' deity because He is the only perfect sacrifice and only God is perfect. And since His sacrifice was sufficient, He has to be God. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is central to this book. It is central to our faith. It is central to the message that God has spoken to you through many prophets, through many ways, and now in His Son, Jesus Christ. The fact of the resurrection itself is a message from God to you. This morning, that is the subject matter of our next text in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at Mark's account of the first witnesses of this central event of our faith, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this part of God's message to you, I want to encourage you to consider what God wants you to know and what God wants you to do as a result of the message that is here for you. Our text is Mark chapter 16. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Many of us have experienced in life some kind of shock that left us for a period of time walking around in a daze, just plodding along without being fully conscious of what's going on around us or what others are doing. At a time like that, everything seems to just be a blur. You look back and wonder how you got through the intersections and how you functioned through the day or maybe through the weeks or maybe years. If you've had such times, you know what I mean. You're just reacting to things. Nothing makes sense, or if it does make sense, it doesn't help you because you can't make any sense of it. You're temporarily unable to think like you normally think. That had to be something of the state of mind of these ladies when they arrived at the tomb that Sunday morning after Jesus had been crucified on Friday. They had waited out the Sabbath, Saturday, from sunset Friday, really the way they observed it, to sunset Saturday. No work was to be done. And so after sunset on Saturday evening, they had gotten busy and purchased and prepared spices for the next morning to go and anoint the body of Jesus. They had risen before the sun on Sunday morning in order to be there as early as possible after there was light. And so they arrived at the tomb just after sunrise with their spices ready. Suddenly on the way, they realize they don't have a way to get into the tomb. There's a huge stone that is rolled into place to seal the tomb. It's rolled downhill in the little track. It's a lot harder to roll it back uphill. They don't have the strength to do it. They wonder out loud, realizing this too late. How are we going to get in? And then the way was made open for them. What they were planning to do was simply an act of love. Jews did not embalm bodies as the Egyptians did. When they were going to put spices on the body, it was just that. They were going to anoint the body with strong smelling spices as a loving way to say goodbye and to counteract the odors that were going to come, at least in some way. People need a process for their grief. It's just the way we're made. You need some time to work through grief, and you need something to do to help you get there, and that's what they were doing. This is why we have funerals, and when we go to the funeral, we talk about the deceased. We remember some nice things about the deceased. We encourage one another with the hope that is in Christ. This is what we're doing when we have a funeral. Death is a very hard thing to deal with, and it takes us time to work through it. And this anointing thing that they were going to do, putting spices on the body, was one way in that culture which those who were very close to the deceased would work through their grief and demonstrate in a tangible way their love for the one who had died. Now, the fact that these ladies had gone to such trouble and are willing to come out on the third day after the death is testimony to the depth of their love for Jesus. But it also shows with extreme clarity what they expected to find when they got to that tomb. They expected to find a body. They were completely prepared to deal with a dead body belonging to Jesus. Now that may seem like the normal and right expectation if you're hearing about this for the first time. Jesus died on Friday. He was put in the tomb. You kind of think he's going to be there on Sunday morning, if this is all you hear. But if you've read the book of Mark, if you ever sit down and read the book of Mark in one sitting, then you can't help but pick up on the fact that Jesus said he wouldn't be there. He had told them repeatedly that he was going to rise from the dead and meet them in Galilee. He'd been talking about this for over a year, very clearly, very explicitly, over and over again, and with increasing intensity as his death approached. He warned them, and he warned them, and he warned them. And these ladies were involved in that too. But these words didn't seem to register with anyone. And when these ladies came to the tomb and encountered an empty tomb except for this messenger who was there, and they see that Jesus' body is not there and that there's a divine messenger who is there, it still doesn't occur to them the mistake that they've made. They don't say, "Oh, how could I forget? He said he wouldn't be here." We are so slow. That's not the reaction. They still, even at this point, can't quite comprehend what's going on. And it says that when they saw the absence of Jesus and the presence of this angel, they were amazed. And the Greek word there for amazed means astounded, utterly amazed, astonished, greatly disturbed, and afraid. You ever had that? That's a whole lot. And there's more to this astonishment than the normal fear that comes when people in Scripture encounter angels. They always seem to be afraid when they see these heavenly beings. And it seems like angels are always having to say, "Do not be afraid." There's more to this than that. Because they came there expecting something that they did not find and that they could not quite figure out where to file. They thought they were going to find the final resting place of their friend, and what they found was the empty tomb of the Savior, and they couldn't put it together yet. And God had sent this messenger to them so that in spite of their thick skulls, they could understand what was happening. They needed some clarity at this point because they just aren't getting it. Now, isn't God gracious to treat us this way? We are in the club of the thick skulls, are we not? I'm proud to be the leader of the First Church of the Thick-Skulled Christians. God is so gracious, meeting us where we are, taking us from where we are to where we need to be. I mean, are we not just like these ladies? Or if we're not just like them, are we not worse? We react to God exactly this way so much of the time. We hear what he's saying. We read what he's saying in the message to us. It just doesn't register. And then we see things come about exactly as God said they would, and we have the nerve to be amazed. Well, let's think about this message that this angel brings to these ladies, brought so that they could understand what was happening in the resurrection. This is a message for us as well. God's message for us and to them regarding the resurrection is first and foremost a call to faith. Now, I don't mean by that the way people throw that word around today. Faith-based initiatives, people of faith, and all of those nondescript terms. What I mean when I say faith is that we're supposed to take God at His word and trust Him. This is a call to that kind of faith. And the first thing that the angel says to these ladies is a rebuke to them for not having that kind of faith. It's a call to faith. It's in the negative form. Stop it. Don't do that anymore. Quit not having faith. Look at verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed, and he said to them, "Do not be amazed." Even as believers, we do not just naturally live by this kind of faith in which we take God at His word and trust Him. It doesn't come easy for us for some reason. We don't even like it that much if we want to be honest with ourselves. We would much rather see everything clearly and not have to have faith. We'd much rather understand it thoroughly and wait until we do understand it thoroughly so we won't have to trust God. We'd rather agree with it first and then decide to go along rather than have to trust God. And if we can't see it, we wait until it's clear. And if we don't understand it, we complain against God and ask Him to tell us more. And if we don't agree with it, then we have a fit sometimes. If it doesn't suit our expectations and our preferences, we want to negotiate terms. But to actually trust God, and what we don't see clearly, what we don't understand, and what we might not like, now that's just not something that comes easy for most of us. Now, I'm not meddling in your business. If it seems that way, it's just because we're all afflicted with this. This is the extreme human preference. We just don't want to have to trust. We want to be in charge. We want to know everything that's going on. So it isn't just you, but the result of this extreme human preference is that when we do see God doing exactly what He said He would do, we also have the nerve to be amazed, just like these ladies, astonished. Ginger told me how Avery is doing so much better. She said, "I can't believe it," and I'm with you because we don't have a promise that she's going to do better. And so we thank you, God. We can't believe it. This is so wonderful. But let me tell you, when God says what He's going to do and then He does it and we say to each other, "I just can't believe it," that's because that's unbelief, isn't it? It's different when we don't have an explicit promise and we just marvel and we say, I can't believe it. It's too wonderful that God is so gracious. But when He said He would and then He did and we look at that and go, "I can't believe it," or "You're not going to believe this," we're confessing our sin when we say that. It's unbelief. That's what these ladies were doing. And the angel said, "Stop it." There's something in us that wants to step in right here and defend these poor ladies, isn't there? I mean, we want to leave the door open, just a crack on this one, don't we? Let's cut them just a little slack. Now, how could they have known? It's just too much to realize. But that is not the perspective that Scripture takes on this. This angel says, "Do not be amazed." Why? Because God said He would do this. And you didn't believe Him. Or you didn't bother to notice what He said. So you couldn't believe Him. Now this being who is sitting in the tomb, this one described here as on the right, a young man with a white robe, very graphic, this being was an angel. Mark does not say that specifically, but the other Gospels do. Mark, with his usual attention to vivid detail, describes where he sat and what he looked like. It's an angel. In Scripture, they're always male, by the way. Did you ever notice that? Never have seen a female angel in Scripture. Just an aside for you to noodle on. I'm not making any judgments on that. Just You might want to look at the things on your mantle. I don't even want to know what Colin Egg just said. Wasn't you? Angels. People today tend to think of angels as free agents. Besides, as invariably female, free agents who go around doing good in whatever way they see fit. The Bible warns us against worship of angels. That's really what that is. But people see them that way today. They say, well, my guardian angel is looking after me, you know, as if it's something off the television show where this clumsy angel is trying to figure out how to make you get along through life and just kind of working on his own, picking up the pieces, doing the best he can do. That's not what angels are. In the Bible, it is clear that angels only operate by God's explicit command. The only other thing they do is worship Him all the time. And then when He says, go do this, they go do that exactly as He said, exactly when He says. And there's never any variation from that point. Hebrews 1:14 asks the question, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's what angels are. They're sent out by God. The word means messenger. They're sent out by God to do what He said to do. And this angel is sent out with a specific mission, which he ministers for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. He has a message from the Father to these ladies. And the first part of the message is, do not be amazed. Do not be amazed. Why do you doubt God? Why do you marvel when God does exactly what God said He would do? It's unbelief that makes us do that. Now, you may have noticed that unbelief is always rebuked in the Scripture. God never excuses it. Who are we to doubt God? Who are we to defend those who doubt God? We understand it well enough because we all do it. We should never lose our compassion for those who are guilty. We certainly have no right to act as Jonah did and hate those who are in a bad spot spiritually. But neither should we ever excuse unbelief by thinking that, well, it's just too much for them to believe. It's just too hard. Circumstances were such that it is possible to have too much sympathy on this point. God never excuses unbelief. He sees it for what it is. He calls it. He rebukes it every time. Now, this is a gentle rebuke. It's not harsh. It's loving. It's just what they needed to hear. Why do you doubt God? He said it over and over again. What's the problem? Why shouldn't you expect Him to do what He said? We should pay close enough attention that we know what He said so that we won't marvel when He does it. Well, with that tender and loving but necessary rebuke out of the way, the angel continued to speak to these ladies. And from what he says, we can conclude also that God's message to you in the resurrection is personal. It's a personal call to a personal faith. In verse 6, this messenger says, you are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. This is such a tender reminder that God knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. Immediately after, He reminds these ladies that they should be trusting God, even if they don't understand all the details. These ladies get information to help them process the message from God and realize this is really from Him and it is really for you. There's no mistake here. You know, you might wonder, what's this guy doing sitting in the tomb? Is he just wandering around the cemetery in the early morning pre-light hours and he gets tired and that one's open and I'll sit down in it? No, he came there for them. He's waiting specifically for them. He came to give them a message. God knew where these ladies were. Now, this part of this message is only necessary because God is willing to reassure you when you're in trouble, when you're doubting, when you're unbelieving as a believer. God's reaching out to these ladies personally. He's reminding them that He knows their frame and their thoughts and their intentions, and He's doing this to enable them to grasp the message. This is how God graciously works in human lives. This is how He still works. You know this. You read this book, minding your own business, reading this book, and all of a sudden you know God has got a hold of you. You know the Spirit is applying this truth to your heart. This is how He operates in our lives. He speaks to you through His Word in such a way that you know He knows your thoughts. You know that the Almighty God of glory is personally involved in your life. If you don't know that, you still need to repent of sin and turn to Christ for your hope. But if you're His, you know this. He knows who you are. He knows where you're going and what you're doing, and this angel just demonstrates that fact by saying, you ladies are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, the one that was crucified. He's not here. I know who you are. This is a personal message to a personal faith. It's a call to that faith. And God is so patient because we're slow. We're careless to look at the Scriptures. We're inclined to neglect our efforts to know it. And yet, by the miracle of His own grace, God is so patient with us. Look again at what this angel says. Do not be amazed, verse 6, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid Him. But go and tell His disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee, where you will see Him, just as He told you. Now, I'm not pretending to know the angel's inflection. This is just how it hits me. Just as He told you. Those words just ring in my ears. Jesus had told them and told them and told them. Now, one time ought to be enough. You ever said that to your children? Why am I having to say this again? Oh, that we were as good with God as we want our kids to be with us. He told us. What right do we have not to listen? What right do we have not to notice? I say that to my kids. You're not allowed to forget. Don't tell me you forgot. You're not allowed to forget. We expect so much more from other people. And we're willing to ante up spiritually. You tell somebody something one time, you want them to know it, don't you? You don't speak the same way to adults as you do to kids, but you still mean the same thing. Why am I having to say this again? Shouldn't one time be enough? Three or four times, and we think we have exhausted the patience of the universe on this person who is so thick. Thank God He is so much more patient than we are. This angel just repeats exactly what Jesus had said so many times. He tells them what they should have known. He's not here. He's risen. He invites them to investigate. He's so patient. Come, look, see where He was laying. He's not here. He tells them to remind everybody about the meeting in Galilee that had been scheduled. Jesus had announced it multiple times. Go to Galilee. I'll meet you there. What did Peter say? He's not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient with you, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is so tender, so patient. The message of the resurrection is a wonderful reminder of that patience. It's a call to faith. It's a call to personal faith. It's a patient call to faith. And then they're told to go and tell. This is not something to be kept a secret. And so the ladies get two imperative verbs, the verbs of a command. Go is the imperative verb, and tell is an imperative verb. Get moving now and tell the disciples and Peter. Peter would not have considered him a disciple at this point because of his denial of Jesus with oaths, but God is calling him back. Very specific, still merciful. Then there's this promise of great hope. You will see him there. One of the most debilitating things about dealing with death is just that horrible awareness that you're not going to see this person anymore in this world. And all of those little things that come to your mind that were unique to that person just wash over you again and again. There's no more of those special looks, no more of that laugh, no more of those rebukes. No more, how long will I have to be with you, you of little faith? And this is so much more profound when the deceased is someone very close to you. So you can imagine something of the depth of grief that these ladies continued to feel as they struggle with what's going on right here in this tomb. This is so hard for me. But Jesus is not dead. And the most encouraging promise of this messenger's message may well be the words, "There you will see him, just as he said." And you think, well, that's fine. I mean, they went to Galilee, ascended to heaven. We don't see him. No, but you've got that same promise for you in another scripture. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You wonder how to get through the struggles of this world, how to live with what's plaguing you. One thing that'll help is remember, you will see him. He's called you to faith. Personal faith. He's called you to trust him and to believe what he says. And you don't have to just do this with no reward at the end of it. You're going to see him. If you believe, if you will trust him, you will see the one in whom you have hoped. Let's pray.